Philippians chapter 2, we are still in our little series dealing with those things that are hard to understand that Peter tells his audience. These are some of the things that Paul wrote, it's hard to understand, but yet he makes a little caveat there that the unstable and the untaught distort. So this is something that's very, very important for you to understand. The reason why we're going through this series, we're not trying to just untie Gordian knots just to, you know, practice theological daredeviling or something to this effect. We're trying to understand that there's some things that's going to be difficult to understand in theology when it comes to God, when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to Jesus Christ, when it comes to anything in Scripture that can torpedo your faith. So if you hadn't put that little, you know, unstable and untaught phrase in there about the people there, then you realize people trip over these things and they become stumbling blocks and they can't walk with God anymore. And so you have to address them. Even if you address them and you don't know the answers, at least you're recognizing there's something on the table here. This is what Scripture says here. This is what Scripture says here. And this is the best we can do. And you let it lie. And you say, okay, well, then by faith, I'm going to have to walk not knowing fully the answers to my questions. And that's not hard to understand. I mean, when you walk by faith, there's going to be a lot of things you're not going to get answers to. Look at Abraham, the father of the faithful. And look at all the things that he didn't get answers to. But yet, he could walk with the Lord with the things that he was told that he was supposed to do. And so, like it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us. And if it's revealed, then we're going to look at it. And we're going to look at it, and we're going to try to understand what is being said. So I'm not going to try and go back the whole history of everything we did on the things that are difficult to understand, but start a lot with the sovereignty of God and the two wills of God with compatibility. We got into the whole idea of the Trinity, which is that in and of itself is going to be hard to understand. And then we move now into this whole realm called the incarnation. Incarnation just basically means becoming flesh, in flesh. Carn is the Greek word for flesh. Carnal. He's carnal. He's of flesh. See? And so we looked at a few things a few weeks ago concerning the importance of the incarnation. Why did God have to become flesh? Remember, if you can't answer that question here, then it's going to be something that's going to get put on the back burner. And when you run across doctrine that is compromising the incarnation, you're not going to know how to fight it. You can't be a Christian without the incarnation. If the second person of the Trinity, we notice the terms we're using from the Trinity, first person, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The second person of the Trinity, the Son, who is considered, his title is the second person of the Trinity. He proceeds from the Father. He's begotten, eternal generation of the Father. Him and the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. This is how they're looked upon in their relationship, not just to one another, but also in their relationship in creation, redemption, glorification, things of this sort. They function within these capacities. So we saw the difference between what the Trinity is in his being and what the Trinity is in his doing, what he does in the world and things of this sort. And so we see that the Son was the perfect person out of the members of the Trinity to become incarnate. He proceeds from the Father. We saw the importance of the incarnation. It means that, number one, that God is on our side. He made the move. That's why all these religions that try to get right with God, they start with man. You'll never get right with God starting with man. God has to be the starting point. That's why, I mean, that the simplest answer to everything that's going on in our culture is that they have no infinite reference point. They have no transcendental that aspect of God being out there. Nothing. None of it. But knowing in the incarnation that God is on our side, he's not a distant deity judging us from afar, hurling thunderbolts at us. He has made the first move to become what we needed by way of a sacrifice, by way of a substitute, by way of a mediator, by way of a Messiah. It also means that God understands us. Now, if you think about this for a second, think about this. God made us in such a way that he could become a man. If you think about also this, you know, when we start, when you go through systematic theology, always would study this topic of authority of scripture, and then you get into God and all the attributes, then you get into man, anthropology, and then you get into the whole idea of Christ and his offices and how Christ was a man. But they got it backwards. You don't start with man and then understand how Christ is a man. You start with Christ. Christ is the perfect man. And so the whole idea of who we are, first of all, needs to center in understanding who Christ is, not the other way around. Isn't it just, well, Christ just became one of us. Now, you've got to understand something. The way you were actually created in Adam in the garden was in such a way that deity could become man in Jesus Christ. The thing about that, he didn't become an angel. And it always kind of baffled me, like, oh, how could he do this and how could he do that? It's like, he made us this way to become this so that he could represent us. So he understands us. He understands us because he's made us this way. He identifies with us completely, and we'll be completely identified with him. There's no falling outside the cracks here. It means that every part of us is under his lordship, and it's a constant reminder of how God chooses to reveal himself. He's, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1, he's the exact image of his nature, Jesus Christ. And at the same time, he's the exact image of your nature. He represents us in our humanity. We also saw that, we looked at all the different kind of theories about the incarnation, about when, you know, here's the second person of the Trinity. And we're going to look at this little theory here in Philippians chapter 2 that's a false theory that some people believe, that somehow when the second person of the Trinity became a man, he became less than God. And that's not true. Now, how can it be fully God and fully man? That when you look at the man, Jesus Christ, and you see him walking on the earth, and you realize, hey, that's God. Yet at the same time, he's localized. He's not omniscient. He's sometimes, who touched my garment? Or he's not all-powerful because sometimes he's weak or he's weary. Or he's not everywhere at once. He's right there. Well, how can that be God? Maybe he kind of gave up some of those deity qualifications. And so if you notice in Philippians chapter 2, notice in verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This is his opening statement in verses 1 and 2 that he wants the Philippians to pursue. He also says now in the negative, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Now, when he says this humility of mind here, okay, it's going to launch him into this whole subject we're going to be looking at in verse 6 and 7. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Wow. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, he gives some specifics, but also for the interests of others. So have this attitude, this humility of mind in yourselves, which was also in, notice, Christ Jesus. Now, if you go through the rest of the chapter, he's going to give a bunch of different examples here of people who are like that. He's going to give an example of Timothy, who is a servant like this. He's going to give an example of Epaphroditus, who's an example like that. But he starts up here, and he starts with Christ. And of course, Christ is the gold standard of exactly what it means to have this attitude in yourself. Notice he says, which was also in Christ Jesus. What attitude? This, what humility of mind? He says, let me explain it to you. Let me break it down to you, kind of attitude that he had. who, although he existed, verse 6, in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so he works off of that in verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not my presence only, but you work out your salvation in fear and trembling. You act the part like Jesus Christ did. But it's interesting what he says up here in verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This little phrase here, thing to be grasped, is only found here in the New Testament. And basically, it can mean a few things. It can mean something like you seize, or you retain, or that you consider your privilege, and that you hold on to it. But here, what Paul is trying to drive home in this is that here is Jesus Christ. He's existing in this form. He doesn't need to do anything. He's God. He's under no compulsion. And yet what he does, he looks at what he has and he says, no, I'm going to take the form of a bondservant. But think about that for a second. Paul is holding forth Christ here and saying, this is why you should have this humility of mind. Look at what your great Savior has done. Now, what do we mean when he does not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself? So this word emptied is the word kenosis. And this whole theory called the kenosis theory, it came up with Lutheran theologians back in the day. And they believe that in order for God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, in order for him to perfectly identify with his people, he had to empty himself of his deity. The big three O's, omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence, so that he could identify with his people. Because if he has all of these attributes here, and he's a man, basically what happens is deity swamps humanity. How in the world can he suffer if he knows all things? I mean, how do you walk by faith when you know all things? Part of walking by faith is you don't know. I mean, if you need food and you're all powerful, easy peasy, I'm all powerful. So the Lutheran theologians back in the day said, no, we need to, this is what he means when he says he did not regard equality with God. See? So he became less than God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And this came known as the kenosis theory. And so what they were trying to protect by doing this, and you know, they always applaud what they're trying to do. They're trying to protect something that's legit, but they usually go overboard in their trying to protect it. They're trying to protect the second person of the Trinity becoming man so that he can identify with humanity. Because remember, the bottom line is, if you can't identify with humanity in some way, shape, or form, then you can't represent it. So this whole thing of the kenosis theory became an issue back then. And so it also knocked down the next domino, is that, well, the baby in the manger, if he's less than God, then who's running the universe? Number two. Number three, when it talks about God changing, he's immutable. How do we get around this? When Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, he can't really say that. Just now he's less than that. And so you have some real issues here. So this incarnation is not a metamorphosis. It's not a merging into something that's neither God, neither man, but some sort of third thing here. What's wrong with that? Doesn't represent man. Whatever that third thing is, isn't going to be man. It's going to be something out there, some amalgam of divinity and humanity, but it isn't going to be able to represent man. And so that isn't going to work. Like one guy said, if unabbreviated deity will swamp humanity in the incarnation, Christ from conception to the cross, how can humanity coexist after the ascension? In other words, what is he now in heaven? Because he still has to be man to represent us. So the passages we're looking at in Philippians chapter 2, basically this whole idea of Jesus Christ being empty. What is he empty of? He did not exploit his status of equality with God to his own advantage. And that's the key. So does this emptying of himself refer to something in his being, or does it refer to something ethical? So Christ had two contrasted forms, and you see it in the text. You see it right here. Although he existed in the what? Form of God. Right here. And all of a sudden, here's the form of a bondservant. The form of God and the form of a servant are a slave. He emptied himself, not by ceasing to be what he always was, but by becoming what he previously was not. So not by subtraction, but by addition. But remember, John 1:14 says, and the word became flesh. We saw this last week. It's not, here's God, he's just slapping on some flesh here. It's not like that. It's not like just gluing two pieces together here. He becomes a man. If you want something like that, that'd be closer to what you are with the Holy Spirit inside of you, where you're just who you are and the Holy Spirit comes inside. And now the third person of the Trinity lives inside of you forever. That's great, but that's not incarnation. The Holy Spirit didn't become Todd. He possesses the Holy Spirit, but you have two separate entities there. But you have, in the second person of the Trinity, you have Jesus Christ becoming a man. Now, what we find here is that Jesus does not exercise the full prerogative of deity in his incarnate life. He possessed them all. How do we know that? Remember what it says in Colossians? This is the next chapter over, the next book over. He says, verse. He says, and in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So we know going in, here's God. But what we see, what's hidden and veiled, is his glory. And there are times when it's revealed. Mount of Transfiguration. There are times where things shine through. There are things where he does where it's like, well, no one can say those words unless he's God. Exactly. And so in this kenosis theory, the problem with the kenosis theory is when this little phrase here, where he talks about emptied himself, what does he empty himself of? He empties himself of the prerogatives of deity to be able to be always expressed. He holds that under wraps because he's God. He's not less than God. And to be able to see that is his. In fact, in what is it, John, there's a great passage in John chapter 1, verse 26, where the writer says, John answered him saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. This whole idea that God, that Jesus' deity is concealed. He was incognito. The Reformed theology word is Christus, something hidden. And this is what he did. He walked among the people as a common bondservant. That's what they could see. That's what was presented. And that was what he came to be to fulfill his mission in the incarnation. Any questions? I don't want to bite off too much this morning, the more we can chew. But this whole idea of him emptying himself, he does not empty himself of deity. He empties himself of how it's seen, the exaltation of who he is. He came as a bondservant. Now, this is what he wants to be seen as, likeness of men. And notice the kind of likeness, not just the appearance of any man, appearance of a someone who's a slave, someone who dies at ignoble death on a cross. Like, who does that?
Yeah, the King James, excuse me, verse 7 says, but made himself of no reputation.
Yeah, exactly.
So you're saying the exaltation, in other words, it had to do, in a sense, with glory, because in his high priestly prayer in John 17, in verse 5, he says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was.
Right.
You know, there's glory that he had. Well, it seems that's what's being set aside. Obviously, we know that if it come down in his fullness of glory, nobody would have been able to be in his presence.
Correct. That's right. So that baby in the manger is still the second person of the Trinity, still running the universe as deity. Has to be. The person of Jesus Christ is a change in that sense. But seeing that, Tom said, the glory of that, that's a little there.
Hey, Mark?
Yeah.
I'm sorry, I thought you were finished. Go ahead.
No, go ahead.
Just kind of, I guess, following up on what Tom is saying, you know, and what you said, you know, the idea that, you know, the simplicity, when you're talking about the simplicity of God, God is, the attributes of God are not in such a way that they're all kind of a conglomeration of different attributes where we can take one away, rearrange them here or there, something along those lines, that way. So we talk about Christ in his humanity, not all of the attributes being revealed is very important, as opposed to him not possessing all of the attributes of God.
Correct. That's right.
That, I understand that many times that may be said or thought or whatnot, but I think it's important that we keep that understanding that even though he had glory in the same amount, okay, we have to understand in the same amount as the Father and the Holy Spirit while he's here on earth, he just chose not to reveal it to us. And that's the key. The angels could see it. Other entities could see it, but we couldn't see it. So he chose not to reveal it to us. And so it's important that we understand that all of the attributes of God, because again, God being simple with his attributes, we can't cut and dice. So anyway, I just wanted to make that point. Also, you know, my terminology, and I don't know exactly how the different versions read, but mine says that he was in the form of God. And people can take that as like a shadow, or like, you know, statue is a form of a person, or a shadow is a form of a person. But the word form there is also the very thing itself. Like democratic republicanism is our form of government. That is, in other words, the fact that we are a democratic republic is not a shadow of what we are. It is what we are as a government. And so it's the same thing there. When we talk about him being the form of God, it is the very thing itself. Okay, so it's not like he's not just a shadow of God or sort of a faint image of God or something along these lines. He, when it says that he is the form of God, he is the very thing itself. So anyway, just a couple of thoughts I had there.
And that would make sense because it's the reality when he says he's the form of a bondservant. Doesn't mean it's a shadow. He wasn't really a bondservant. No, he was a bondservant. And you can tell what he was. I mean, he went to the cross with it. So, amen. Anybody else? Anybody on Zoom? So this is very, very important for us to understand in this, in our understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Remember, when it comes to truth, as we would say, not all truth weighs the same, but the truths around the person and work of Jesus Christ are enormous. I mean, you can't get these things wrong, and especially around the person of Christ. that he's perfectly man, he's perfectly God. And so, and they come together. Now, how they fit together exactly, we used the example of the tabernacle, the wood and the gold and things of this sort to help us understand, but that's still a shadow. And there's still some things that's even limited by that. And we just have to go with the text and believe that both are true, but that it took God dying on a cross in that sense. Of course, God can't die, but yet the person, second person of the Trinity, who became flesh. And so the man Christ Jesus dies on a cross, but at the same time, it's the person of the second person of the Trinity that's there at that cross. It takes both of those things. That's why if it was just a man that died on the cross, how can one man's life atone for thousands, if not millions, of Christian sins? But it has to be the work of deity there on the cross as well. But yet at the same time, deity can't die on the cross. And so I get that. So there's that mystery there that only God can bridge. And of course, if God's bridging it, God's going to accept it because it's his work. And you want that. You don't want it to be your work. You don't want it to be something that you put forth. So. And what a great example in Philippians 2 of us having this mindset, this humility of mind. Wow, my great Savior could let go of these things and take on this form and do these things for his people, become a bondservant, and then die the death he did on the cross. Nobody's going to be able to rise up to that standard, which we understand. But that should be in the back of our mind saying, I want to be like my Savior. I want to be able to regard others as more important than myself. I want to have that mindset and have that, that oneness with others. And if they have any needs, I consider their needs greater than my needs. And then you walk perfectly in line with Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, that philosophy is going to go against the grain of the world 24/7. They're selfish. All they know how to do is oppress and divide. And you're going to stand there with a great witness, as he says in Philippians 2 later on, 14, you'll stand out as lights in a dark world. Because why in the world would you do this for somebody who's an enemy of the gospel? Why would you lay down your life for somebody who hates you? Why would you do something like that? And you, of course, once again, we have that infinite reference point, which is God himself. So, anybody else before we close? Anybody on Zoom? Something doesn't quite make sense.
Real quick, building on that point, the last application you made, in this great mystery, that's what we're left with. He's telling us this great mystery about himself and God in the flesh, and letting go of those privileges, you know, is what we're to mimic. You know, we're to mimic what he did. And I couldn't help but think of, like, I remember the story, and I might not have it correctly in my head, but remember the guy that came out, David wrote in, the guy came out and throwing stones or whatever and hollering at him, and, you know, David's servant wanted to take care of that old dog and wipe him out. And David said, look, leave him alone. Maybe God sent him to throw the rocks at me or whatever. David had the rights and the privilege as a king that he was to take care of him right on the spot. But he let go of the privilege of being the king and being, you know, in authority and listen to this guy who is a nobody, you know, and listen to him rebuke him and everything. And so, you know, letting that idea of letting go of privileges, of prerogatives, you know, that's the ultimate obligation. You know, like on the lowest application of that, you know, whenever we're in arguments or discussions, arguments with our spouses, arguments with one another or whatever, you know, our tendency, if we think we're right, is to push that until they get it. You know, look, I'm right, you're wrong. But like, and not to say that we're not correct, but the idea is that it's glory in taking the other position of, look, and there's glory in saying, I understand who I am and what I understand is correct, but I'm going to let go of that prerogative of being right to listen and to show love.
Amen. Exactly right. Anybody else for the close? All right, let's pray. Rich, would you help us pray for us?
Heavenly Father, how good and kind you've been to us all these days. Dear God, we think of our first acquaintance with you, dear God, when we've read your word or read a tract or a friend told us the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of us reacted very badly, dear God, but you, in your mercy, Father, and your love and grace, you drew us unto yourself. You forbore with us for many a day, some of us, dear God, and you drew us with those cords of love. You opened our heart, gave us new life, caused us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and dear God, be saved from our sins. Some of us many years ago, some of us not so many, dear God, but you're faithful today. Dear God, and our salvation is even nearer today than the day we believe, Lord. And we've been through many trials and, Lord, and troubles, temptations, trials, joys, dear God, and have fared well, dear God, for you do all things well. You promised that you're going to make us more like your Son. There's times when, that, Lord, when we're reminded of that through trials, Lord God, we thank you that, dear God, you're faithful, dear God, to train us, to cause us to walk after you, to follow after you, seek you, to cry out to you, to cast our cares upon you. Lord, you are kind to continue to walk with us, dear God. Continue to help us. Continue to strengthen us. Continue to be merciful and gracious to us, dear God. Continue to show us your truth. Help us to see, dear God, those things that we should be believing, those things that we should be those ways that you reveal yourself to us that we need to be trusting you in each and every day, dear God. I pray we trust you in all these ways that we need to be strengthened, dear God, to be kind to one another, to help one another, to see the needs that exist all around us each and every day. Dear God, so just in our families, dear God, we think of our children, our parents, our husbands, wives, whomever it might be, our brothers and sisters who need the Lord Jesus Christ, dear God. God, you save. You save, dear God. You save according to your goodwill and your providence. You save according to your divine and eternal decree of election and bringing everyone to yourself, dear God, for whom the Lord Jesus Christ came to suffer and die. Not a drop of blood shed unwittingly or needlessly, dear God, and accomplished everything for which you purpose. Your word goes out. Your actions go out, dear God. We entrust our needs to you, dear God. Not a supplication is made, not a thanksgiving is offered to you, dear God, without being of purpose and redounding unto your glory, dear God, for us to believe and hopefully communicate to others, dear Father. We thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, dear God, that ultimately the great second person of the Trinity, the great God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our only hope, dear God, is clearly revealed to us, Lord, yet in things sometimes veil from our feeble minds and our inability to see the infinite, dear God, because we're so finite, we're so limited. Dear God, but how glorious the Lord Jesus is, how great you are, how the Holy Spirit, you just baffle us, just amazed at your glory, and your being, and your immensity, and your grace, and your love, and your mercy, as expressed, dear God. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. Help us, dear God, to trust you implicitly, dear Father, knowing that you love us, you cast our cares upon you, dear God, that you care for us, and dear God, that ultimately you'll be your firming us up in our faith, you're causing us, dear God, like dear children, to trust you and depend upon you. And you're so faithful to pull through, dear God, all the time. You're so good to us, dear God. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. Lord, many needs brought to you today, dear God, need not be mentioned again. Dear God, you know them all. Lord God, you know the names on each and every one of them, dear God. Dear God, help us to be helpful to one another, particularly this time. Lord God, honor yourself, strengthen us, help us. Help us to honor you. Lord, help us to speak of your great name. Help us to be thankful in all things at all times. Dear God, and you're just so good, and you're so wise, and you're so kind to us, Father. We thank you. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's in his name we pray. Amen.